We saw different qualifications for that. We broke it up into kind of two categories. There were vices to avoid, you know, things that shouldn't be present in our life, and then virtues to attain, certain qualities or characteristics that should be present. We know that they're not only to be present within the leader's life, but they're also to be present in just the believer's life. But not only does a leader have certain vices to avoid and certain virtues to attain, there was a vocation to achieve. And we started looking at that, in that a leader in the church, an elder as the Bible would refer to him, should be able to teach. And we kind of looked at it in verse 9, what this teaching aspect looks like, that they should hold fast to the faithful word as it has been taught, that they may be able to, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. And so we know that the leader's job within the church is to teach, and it's seen in a positive and in a negative. Verse 9 there, one to exhort, that's the positive. There should be an exhorting, an equipping, a teaching of the scripture, of sound doctrine, good truth, biblical truth in the life of a believer. But then there's also the negative aspect, the able to teach, to convict or to rebuke somebody in their error for the health of the church and for the health of the individual. Now we come into the rest of chapter 1 and we see what the leader should do. Titus specifically is even called here to exercise that vocation, that calling to teach and to rebuke and to deal with certain people that can cause destruction within the church. And so let's take a moment and let's pray, and then we'll dive into where we left off in verse 10. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. We thank you so much that you care for us, that you care so much that you have given us your word. And that, Lord, in it are all things that pertain to life and godliness. And just with, you know, 9 verses of your word, it has called us to reflect upon our own life. It's called us, Lord, to see the importance of being a church that follows your instruction and reflects your glory and your honor. And we ask that even tonight you would help reveal things in our life that may not be right, that we could be pleasing to you. We thank you for what you're doing here at Calvary Chapel, the High Desert. We pray that you would continue to watch over and to protect the flock here, that we would continue to proclaim your word, that people would continue to be raised up in your truth, that they would know sound doctrine. And so we give you this time now in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. We pick up in verse 10. It says, "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" Wow. What a description. And then Paul says, "This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." As we come to this section, we come off of, remember, what a leader should look like. And a qualified leader should be ready to address issues. And we start with the first issue here in verse 10. For, do you see it? Why should there be a leader who has the right virtues, avoids vices, that is controlled by the Spirit, that is walking with the Lord? For they must be ready to address and to deal with phonies in the body of Christ. Have you ever realized how you spot a fake or spot a phony? There's a lot of imitations out there, right? There's a lot of things. You know, if there's something that you are looking into and you're researching, you know that there is the real thing and then there is phonies, right? There is the iPhone and there's the iPhony that's out there. correct? And you know that usually there's many different markers. The quality is off. Some of the features are incorrect. You can feel it. You can see it. Same thing here. As we have just spent a few weeks looking at the quality, the original, what it should be, we've seen that it's a person controlled by the Spirit, a person that is blameless. You come in here and go, hey, how to spot a phony? I want you to see a few things that Titus was to deal with. He's to deal with these phonies that first he gives, or Paul gives to Titus and to us, the character of the false teacher. Then he gives us the conduct of the false teacher. And then finally, he gives us the consequences of the false teacher. So we want to spot a phony. We've spent a few weeks with the original, with the real deal. We know what it looks like. We understand a person that's blameless. And so he comes in and says, hey, you've got to be ready to deal with the phonies. And first, you got to be ready to recognize their character. And so notice how Paul comes in and he gives Titus a good overview of these false teachers, these individuals that have crept in that must be taught they're wrong by rebuke. He says in verse 10, the first thing about the character of the false teacher, they're insubordinate. Do you see it there in verse 10? There are many. It's not just a few, but it is a common thing. There are many that are insubordinate. That whole idea of insubordinate, it speaks of somebody who is rebellious. To connect it to verse 10, remember what Paul says, that there should be the individual, the leader, us as the church, that hold fast the faithful word of God, that we cling to it, that we find our direction in it. Those that hold fast to the word, well, the insubordinate is the rebellious person that does not hold fast to the teaching or to sound doctrine. This is an individual that would creep into the midst, that would not hold to the truth of God's word, that would not question for answers, but would try to deceive, would try to tear away. It's not even the first time we've seen this idea of insubordinate or rebellious. As we looked at our lives and the lives of a leader, and we saw, remember that question, you know, are their children believers? And Paul asked that question, are they rebellious? It's the same word here. Is there a rebellious heart against the truth, a rebellion against the message that is delivered that we would look at as the entire word of God? So the character of the false leader, there's a character of rebellion. They rebel against the truth of God's word. It would be maybe similar to the enemy or Satan, the serpent in the garden. Has God really said? Do you hear the spirit of rebellion there? The second characteristic you find in the false teacher, he goes on to say, they're idle talkers. This is a big one with Paul that he talks about throughout the pastoral epistles, which we know are 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, right? This idle talker, it's something that he mentions throughout his writings to the pastors that he communicates with. You know an idle talker, right? Somebody that just wastes time talking about nothing. You know, you are at a counter waiting to be helped and you see employees talking with each other and they're just talking about meaningless, nothing stuff. And you're like, man, where is that bell when you need it just to ring it? Like, what are you doing? Idle talkers. I know this because it's usually around bedtime in the Mathis family. One of the girls comes out and they want to just tell us about things that really have nothing to do with brushing your teeth, going to the bathroom and getting in bed. And this idle talk, Paul goes, these false teachers, these people that will creep in, the phonies that you've got to watch, there will be something about their talking that will be babbling, that will be meaningless, senseless, as the word refers or means. He mentions it, like I told you, it's a common thing he writes about. He mentions it to Timothy, another young pastor's son in the faith that he cares for. He writes to him very clearly in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in 3 through 5 or 3 through 6. And I'd like to read it to you out of the New Living Translation. What does this idle talker look like? He says, when I left for Macedonia, I urged you to stay there in Ephesus and stop those whose teaching is contrary to the truth. Don't let them waste their time in endless discussions of myths and spiritual pedigrees, these things only lead to meaningless speculation, which don't help people live a life of faith in God. Do you hear that? Talk or speech that do not lead to our growth in God and in faith. Paul contradicts, or Paul goes in to show you the opposite of this meaningless talk that he writes about. Listen to Paul's purpose so you can understand this idle talker. He says in 1 Timothy 1:5, "The purpose of my instruction is that all believers would be filled with love that comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and genuine faith." But then he goes back. Listen to this. "But some people have missed this whole point and have turned away from these things and spend their time in meaningless discussion." So the character of the false teacher is a character, they are idle talkers that will waste your time and spend your time doing nothing to grow you in your faith, to build up your heart and your mind and your faith. They will waste your time to the point of destruction. I have a friend that shared with me a time when he was in another church where idle talking became an issue. He said that in their local, their gathering together, the church spent months talking about, did giants help Noah build the ark? He said, that's what I said. Months. Nothing about it in the scripture. Nothing to build up faith. It actually brought a destruction within the church. And here, Paul goes, yes, it drives me bonkers when people try to waste time on things that do not build up the faith, do not reassure the conscience, do not strengthen our faith. But there's more to look at as we kind of looked at what the real deal looks like. Another way to find the phony, they're the character of the false teacher. You see that they are deceivers. It's mentioned that he goes, hey, they're deceivers. This will come out in a little bit clearer understanding, but they mislead others. So they're meaningless in their approach and their goals. They are misleading in their character. They are rebellious. Then he mentions another thing to give you an idea of what they are and kind of their character and their focus. He mentions the circumcision. If you look at verse 10, and especially those of the circumcision. Now, if you look in Acts 15 and you look in Galatians and even Colossians, Paul deals often with this group of people that come in and they try to ruin the church by adding to salvation. They try to add to the fact that, okay, yeah, you have Jesus, you believe in Jesus, that's good, but you know what? You should get a little insurance. You should have a backup plan. And they would add outward works, specifically here for the Jewish believer, or the Jewish person, that of circumcision. That rite that was given back in Genesis that the Jews had followed. There was people that would creep in. And Acts 15, it really comes down, that would say, you have Jesus, but you should also do these outward works. They would add to grace. They would add to salvation. And here Paul goes, hey, you want to spot these people? They come in, they have this character that is trying to earn God's favor. They have this character that is misleading. They have this character that is meaningless in their talk. They have this character that is rebellious. And then to give you one more thing to match it, that how he puts it all together, he quotes in verse 12, one of the 600 BC prophets of Crete. His name, Epimenides, I don't know, it's N-I-D-E-S, whatever. This man in 600 BC came up with this quote to describe the people of Crete. So imagine your description, you know, we looked at it like your eHarmony profile, right? Your Facebook status update. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Do you see that description? Do you see the character that's present there? I'd put kind of the next character for the false teacher, for somebody to be aware of that needs to be confronted. They're a Cretan. They were Cretan, which actually meant something. Listen to a few little facts about what it is to be this Cretan who's always lying, an evil beast, and a lazy glutton. Just in the eye of lying, the Cretans had this big thing going on. They said that they had, at their place in Crete, they had the tomb of the god Zeus. It was a lie that went on. I don't know if they were trying to increase, you know, visitation. They were trying to, you know, boost attraction. And they said they had the tomb of Zeus. That was an absolute lie. Here's a few other things that were interesting about Cretans when it says that they are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Douglas Moo says the Cretans had a horrible reputation in the ancient world. Crete became famous for housing robbers and pirates. It's like the hometown of Jack Sparrow, right? They considered, listen to this, they considered piracy and highway robbery honorable. If you want to be a good Cretan, you better be a good pirate. If you want to be a good Cretan, you better put Oceans 11, 12, 13, 8, however many there are, out to shame in your highway robbery. Here's another thing he points out. Cretans had such a reputation of being liars that the verb formed from their name means to lie. Even when he says, like, they're deceivers, but then they're just Cretans. Like, the very makeup of their word is to lie. Another historian talks about that idea of evil beast. Here's another thing. The island of Crete was known to have no wild animals on it. Like, they wiped out the wild animals. And so it was written like, well, the wild animals are gone because they've been replaced with Cretans. They're wild animals. You want to see undomesticated wild animals? It's the human population of Crete. You see where he goes? Like, look at their character. It's a character that's rebellious. It's a character that is driven by meaningless misuse, deception, destruction. Paul, in his writings to the churches, in his defense of the churches, in him being the leader God had called him to be, warns constantly of such people. He says in Romans chapter 16, verse 17 through 18, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." That's what these individuals are trying to do in Crete that Titus is to approach. They do it. How are they spotted? Their very character. Here's another thing you see. You see their conduct that is described through this section. Their conduct that we must deal with, that we must address. He says in verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped. Remember, the teacher should be ready to rebuke. That's stop. Those who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. This testimony is true. Verse 13, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. So their character, but now their conduct, look at the conduct, the way in which they live, their actions within the churches on Crete, the actions in the churches here, even today. You see first that their conduct is destructive. You see in verse 11, like, we've got to stop them because they subvert whole households. But he starts off to say they subvert whole households really because he wants to get to the destruction of their conduct with their teaching. They teach things that they ought not to. So their conduct is they are destructive. They subvert whole households. There's something about their teaching that causes tension, not just in the family of God and division, but then when they go home, it is turning houses upside down. Where, remember, the real thing, the husband and wife are walking with the Lord. How does the husband treat the wife? The real thing, how are the children? Are they in the faith? Are they acting correctly? But then here you see what is their goal, the real thing. Their conduct is destructive. They're turning over households. There is a rule-based, commandment-based, fable, myth-based in their teaching that is destroying homes. Now, we can even be guilty if we do not stay sound in God's Word and understand all that we have in Christ because of grace, to where we can even cause tension within our homes by trying to add to what God calls us to do. I remember a young man in the high school ministry who was really walking with the Lord, and he loved the Lord. And he became, over a course of time, he kind of became a little more legalistic. He became very, law-driven. I've got to do this. I can't do that. I can't do this. I've got to do this. And it began to consume him. And his parents weren't believers. And so he would go home, and because his parents weren't like him and they weren't listening to his instruction, he began to isolate himself from his parents. I remember him calling me one night, late at night, and he goes, "I need you to pray for me right now." And I said, "Why?" He goes, "I'm just having a hard time with my parents right now." And I began to talk to him, and he told me, it's like they're out in the living room, and they are watching America's Got Talent right now. And I'm like, "Dude, I'm going to pray for you, but why don't you just get out of your room and go watch America's Got Talent with your family?" Well, no, they're going to give me a hard time. I said, "Yeah, they're going to give you a hard time because you're not hanging out with them. Because you think you're better than them. How are they going to know about the truth of Jesus? Go love them. Go just enjoy life." But even in him, it caused a little struggle. If we get things wrong, it can be destructive even in our families. But he puts up this destructiveness that it overturns families to really get to the core of the issue, that the subverting of households is a result of, verse 11, the teaching things which they ought not. Teaching things which they ought not. Now we know, okay, there's something wrong that is being taught, but look in verse 14. You get an idea of what this teaching is. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. So we understand that this teaching, it's destructive. The conduct is destructive, but it's also deceptive. Remember, they're known as deceivers. It's part of their character. And then you see that they're deceptive things. They're teaching things that they ought not to, and we get a little insight into it. It's these Jewish fables. So it's some Jewish myth, things that are just pulled up, like, who helped Noah build the ark? Crazy little things to fight about. And then there's the commands of men that have turned from the truth. And so it is what Paul addresses again in 1 Timothy in his pastoral epistles. It is a teaching that is destroying homes, that would destroy the church, that we get a little insight in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, we kind of see what this Jewish fable, these commands of men, this destructiveness, Timothy gets from Paul this message in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to the deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry." Do you hear that? Some of these Jewish fables, these commands of men who turn from the truth, they forbid to marry. "And commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." And so it appears that some of this deceptiveness that Paul dealt with Timothy and Titus, these fables, these commands had to do with marrying, had to do with the abstaining from food or certain foods that were to be avoided for somebody's outward holiness. Now think about this aspect of marriage. Paul even looks at this in the church in Corinth. So imagine this false teaching on marriage, that they're forbidding marriage. And so you really want to walk with the Lord, and you really want to be a follower of Jesus. And then you're hearing this teaching of, like, you shouldn't be married. Well, first, that's absolute hogwash. But on the second aspect, it causes what? It causes households to be turned upside down. You have unnecessary, unbiblical divorce. You have a husband and a wife and their relationship, wondering, like, how do we please God? They're forbidding us to be married. You have, look at this, these dietary restrictions. I mean, let's think about just the kind of havoc when somebody in the house goes on a diet can have to the whole household. I mean, you get somebody that lashes out because all they want is a carb, right? A fight that can break out in the kitchen over a slice of white bread. I mean, get pretty crazy, but you put this on like your spirituality and being holy and being right with God. Do you see the destruction that comes in? You see that we deal with this even in today's age, right? We have certain things that certain teachings that come in. They go, hey, you really want to be right with God? You really want to be holy? You really want to know God? And they add to Jesus, or they take away from Jesus. Think about how legalism can be so destructive to us. Oh, you want to be right with God, you better earn His favor. Are you doing enough? I mean, even for some, you're here today because it's like, God, I came. Like, look at me. Can you put a star on my chart in heaven? I heard if I get 5 stars, I get a blessing. Right? What about the idea of just the teaching that everything's relative, the interpretation of Scripture, looking at God's Word instead of sound doctrine? It's like, what does it mean to me? It makes me feel like this. I don't like that, so I don't want to hear it. I don't know this. I just think this means. That can be destructive. Emotionalism. I don't want to hear the important things. I just want to hear what makes me happy. I want to be inspired to discover the champion in me. Paul comes and says, no, wait a minute. There's a deceptiveness in that because it lacks biblical truth. It's not what Titus or the people of Crete were taught, or it's not for us what is found in God's Word. I understand their deceptiveness and that it was these outward things that were being brought on them that were unbiblical, that were not God-exalting, were not found in the work of Jesus upon the cross. He talks about it in verse 15. You get this idea that this deceptiveness is them trying to make it outwardly look good. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and their conscience are defiled. This reflects something of Jesus or the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 7. It's this concept that, remember, they're putting these outward things. You know, you want to be pure. You want to be right. You want to look good. You've got to do these things. This is what should happen. Don't touch this. Don't eat that. Don't do this. And that'll make you right. But Jesus let it be known. No, purity comes from the inside. Purity comes from a heart and a life that has been changed. To the pure, all things are pure because of what Christ has done. And so listen to what Jesus says in addressing this truth about deceptiveness that says, hey, you've got to earn it. Deceptiveness that says, hey, you've got to make sure that you don't do this. You don't do that. You restrict yourself here. Jesus says, don't you understand either? He asked, can't you see that the food you put into your body cannot defile you? Food doesn't go into your heart, but only passes through your stomach and goes into the sewer. By saying this, he declared that every kind of food is acceptable in God's eyes. And then he added, it is what comes from inside that defiles you. From within, out of a person's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these vile things come from within. They are what defiles you. So look at what we see here. Deceptive conduct, false teaching, will never point you to your real problem, which is a problem of your heart. The real problem of your own need to be remade, to become a new creation, to be given a new heart, to be forgiven of all your sins. The deceptiveness was trying to cover that up and not address the heart issue of sin. You know, you find a few things from this, that to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Because you're defiled. You're unbelieving. Your mind, your conscience are defiled. You learn a few things. One, you can't outwardly purify yourself. Anything that you do does not purify and make you right. It's not attained. Secondly, your defilement is a heart issue that you can't you can't change. The sinful responses that he lists all there, they come from within. You can feed them, and oftentimes we do, but even those senses, if you don't feed them with the senses, you can't starve out sin to where it just disappears. It must be forgiven. The third thing you see, that you need heart change, and only Jesus can do it. Paul goes, the sound doctrine, what I have proclaimed to you, is Christ and Him crucified. A change of heart that is only brought through the work of Christ upon the cross and you believing in Him. And here in their deception, they tried to add to it or to ignore it. Another thing you see about it, their whole teaching of adding dietary restrictions, forbidding marriage, fables, genealogies. You know, I know who my dad's dad was. All of their little talks that were meaningless. It was also for one other purpose, for dishonest gain. So their conduct was destructive. Their conduct was deceptive. And their conduct was dishonest. Their main motivation is not to protect God's people, but to take advantage of God's people. To not fill the hearts of God's people with God's truth, but to fill their pockets with the material goods of the people. There was a self-focused selfishness taking advantage of, rather than pointing to how Jesus took all upon Himself and would set them free. Now, the final thing about these false teachers, where we see it come together, we see the consequences of the false teachers. I want you to see these consequences in a couple of ways. First, in verse 16, which I want to draw your attention to verse 16, and then before we partake of communion, we'll come back to it. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. Let that sit in for a minute. They profess to know God. I know Jesus, but their works, they deny Him. Being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. They have this very personal consequence that comes upon them. But remember verse 4 or verse 9, upholding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he, that's the leader, may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. The consequence, what should be done with the false teacher, what should be done with the person with such character and conduct, Paul tells Titus things that should be done. The consequence, first, they should be stopped. Do you see it in verse 11? Whose mouths must be stopped. I like the idea of the mouths must be stopped. They need to zip it. I mean, maybe a fair way of like translating it, they need to put a sock in it. Now think about how important this is, because this is a call to action. Like their mouth, they need to shut them down, close their account, delete it, get rid of it. You've got to stop them. Now, there's a lot of different ways which we can do that, right? Like think about that. We got to shut them down. We got to keep their mouth quiet. I mean, that can get kind of violent and crazy, right? Just give me a little bit of duct tape. I'll fix it. That's good. They went all this deception. Let's see them do that if I run a roll of duct tape around them a couple of times, right? But remember the person that's called to do this. Do you remember the virtues that are present in their life? Do you remember how they're blameless? Do you remember how they're a lover of what is good? They're sober-minded, verse 8. They're just. They're holy. They're self-controlled. The person, do you see why he comes and he says, hey, the leader being able to teach must be ready to, as a consequence for such falseness, shut their mouths. But it's done in a way that is loving of good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. It's done with such virtue in the life of the person. And so this is a person that is qualified to come in and to stop this from continuing on. And the stopping of such falsehood from continuing on is the responsibility within the leadership of the church of teaching by stopping the mouth, or verse 13, sharply rebuking. The consequence of somebody that comes in with such character and such conduct, they have a consequence. They need to be rebuked. They need to be stopped. He says, verse 13, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So the leader in caring for the church, part of the teaching should be to rebuke, that is sternly, openly, rigorously, that's where it's attached to sharply, be ready to shut the mouth of the person that is causing destruction within the family or in the house of God, that is destroying families, that is turning people away from the faith. Part of that teaching is the convicting of the rebellious person, the convincing of their wrong. He says, verse 13, rebuke them. It's the same word that we saw that came up in verse 9 of convict those who contradict. So really, Paul's just saying, hey, you've got to find these people with these virtues that they attained, with these vices that they're avoiding, that they can exercise the gift they have to stop corruption and destruction within the church. Stop the destruction of the family. And how does it happen? Through teaching, by rebuke. Now, what does this rebuke look like? Well, I believe Paul illustrates it here. And he illustrates it in his writing. So you have this person who does right before men, that loves good, that is right before God, that's life is described as blameless, approaching this person and rebuking them. Paul works it out here. He rebukes them. Notice in verse 13. Verse 13 comes after 12, which is, he calls them Cretans, right? And we know that's they're liars. They're wild beasts. They're gluttons. I mean, they just take advantage of people. It's a great description of the false teacher. Look at this, verse 13. This testimony is true. Paul, in his rebuke, associates them with the world. He lets it be known, hey, you cannot think that you are okay with God. You cannot think that you're okay and you're one of us. No, you're like a Cretan. There is a sharp dividing line. There is a sober warning that comes in that. When you think you're right with God, or you think you have what's right, and then all of a sudden somebody lets you know or reveals to you, you are acting just like the world. The second thing you see, he reveals the outcome of their work. He lets them know, right, in verse 13, he lets them know, like, the fruit of their work, their labor, what is it that brings them to? He says in verse 13, they profess to know God, but in works, they deny Him. You think about it, the very thing you do, you're denying Him, and then He adds these things to you. You're abominable, that's detestable. You're disobedient, and you're disqualified for every good work. Now, you are associated with the world. This is not of Jesus. And then revealed, not only is what you're doing not of Jesus, but do you know the outcome of it? It is detestable before God. It is disobedient before God. And on top of it, you are disqualified for every good work, which we know that Titus is about the church and had the church having good behavior or doing good works. And then one final thing in this rebuke. Teach the truth. Teach the truth. Remember verse 9? Holding fast the faithful word as it has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convict, to rebuke those who contradict. It is the teaching of biblical truth in a way of confronting wrong that accomplishes this. So return the duct tape. Keep your sock on. It is the truth of Scripture that brings this rebuke. Paul even told the other young pastor, Timothy. Remember, they kind of go to him, he's writing to him. He tells him in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, you know, for rebuke, for correction, for instruction, for righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The truth of God will shut the mouth of the false teacher or the rebellious, deceptive, dishonest person trying to creep in our midst. This is so real that you even see it work out in Luke chapter 20. Jesus has these religious leaders that come to him and they ask him like this real crazy hypothetical question. You know, maybe you've done that before. If you have kids, they come up like, what if? And they give this real long, crazy, out of the world scenario. They do that with Jesus. So like, let's say there's this woman and she gets married 7 times. All of her husbands die. She's got 7 husbands. And then, you know, when it comes to the resurrection, who's going to be her husband? Like, what in the world? Somebody needs a hobby. And Jesus goes, and you know what he does? He answers it, and he takes them to the scripture, and Moses in the burning bush, and you know what it says? It silenced the opposition. What did the word do? It shut their mouth in a way that was just, in a way that was holy, in a way that was self-controlled, in a way that expressed all of the virtues of a leader. The final consequence, we go back to 16, and it's something to really keep in mind as we get ready for communion tonight. It's disqualification. 16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. We know what we're called to do is to be ready to do every good work. But there's a disqualification. It's a consequence for the false teacher, for the individual that is a fake instead of the real deal before the Lord because of Jesus. And this is where it gets really real for us. Look at in verse 16. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. An outward profession. Yeah, I know God. I believe in Jesus. Oh, I know Jesus died on the cross for my sins. But look at their life. Their works do not reflect it. They have an outward profession or a belief, but it is not lived out in their life. James comes to us this way in James chapter 2, verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. It gets sobering for us when it comes to communion here, because it's that moment of like, okay, does my belief in Jesus, is it such a true conviction, such a real belief, that it has changed every aspect of my life? Is my faith in Christ, is it something that is penetrated into my very heart and soul and remade me and renewed me, and it is in every area of my life being lived out? I am doing my best with God's help and the work of Christ in my life to live a Christ-like life. Or is it, I have faith, it's just simply a little bit of insurance for when you die? He says here, they profess God, but they deny Him with their works. We come here and we realize that in communion is one of those moments of really one celebration. We celebrate the fact that we can profess faith in Jesus. We can confess our sins and Jesus will forgive us. We come here and understand that because of our faith in Christ, we can be made right with God. And that work of God in our life will change every area of our life and give us a new heart and make us a new creation. And it's a wonderful thing. We celebrate like Jesus has changed me and I'll one day be with Christ for all of eternity because of what He did. It's wonderful. But then there's also an aspect of communion in which we consider and judge ourselves in a sense. To not partake of it in an unworthy manner, at least, you know, judgment fall upon us. We come here and we go, wait a minute, okay, have I professed, but am I denying Him with my actions? Is my life a reflection of my faith in Jesus, that I have surrendered all to Him, that He is my King, that He is my Savior, that He is working in me? You know, we're called to remember the work of Jesus, that He died for us. We celebrate, man, I'm forgiven. I'm going to one day eat this meal with Him in eternity. We also, though, have to come and go, I don't want to take this in an unworthy manner. Is my professions matching my actions? And if not, There's a need to seek forgiveness. There's a need for repentance. There's a need to take a moment and to examine yourself. Am I right with the Lord? Am I right with my fellow brothers and sisters? And so as we get ready to celebrate what Jesus has done, let's examine ourselves. A couple of ways, you know, look, okay, wait a minute, am I disqualified in ways? And you know what? Jesus died for you. Christ can forgive you. The Bible says we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. There's no sin that you have committed that Jesus will not forgive. The work of the cross is so great and so wonderful. The blood of Jesus is so powerful that He can forgive anything that you've ever done. And so look at that. Am I right with the Lord? Am I right with my fellow brothers and sisters? Am I right with people in this world? Is my profession matching my lifestyle and my works? And if it's not, come to the cross. Seek forgiveness. Be restored. Go to a brother and sister. Seek forgiveness. Restore the relationship. And partake of this family meal where we celebrate what Christ has done. Would you bow for a moment of prayer? As we get ready to pray, I just want to give you kind of a moment where you're at. That if you're not right with the Lord, and you heard that communion is a time of really just reflection, we don't want to partake of it in an unworthy manner, lest we bring judgment upon ourselves. Part of that is you must be a believer in Christ. And if you're not a believer in Christ, you're not to partake of this family meal. But you tonight, that can change. You can put your faith in Christ. You can be forgiven of your sins. You can have a place in God's family. And you can enjoy communion with fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so if you're not right with God, and you understand tonight that you are not living a life that's honoring to the Lord, and you want to confess your sin, and you want to believe in Jesus, and you want to be forgiven, would you raise your hand? Anybody in here before we begin as a family to pass out the elements? No, you're not right with the Lord, and You want to be forgiven. You understand that your works deny Him, but tonight that can change as you trust in Him. Anybody in here tonight? God bless you in the back. Anybody else? For those of you that raised your hand, I'd like you to take a minute where you're at and go before the Lord in faith and cry out to Him in prayer and just pray, Lord, I know I've denied You by my way of life. I've sinned against You. I've wronged You. Will You forgive me of my sin? I know that Jesus, Your Son, died on the cross for my sins. I believe in Jesus. I surrender my life to You. Make me new. Help me to live for You. As I surrender to You and trust in Christ from this day forward. In Jesus' name. Lord, thank You that tonight we get to remember what Christ has done. Thank You that tonight we get to look forward to being with You for all of eternity. But Lord, I pray that in these moments we would look and examine our own life. We would confess our sin. We would be right with You and right with one another. That this could be a celebration time in Jesus' name. Amen.